So we'll see how far we get tonight. It may just be the resurrection. We might get all the way into he'll return to judge the living and the dead, but we start with the resurrection. And when we get to the resurrection of Jesus, we get to the beating heart of Christianity. This is the center. This is, I won't say everything, but it's a lot. Let me just read a few passages. This is Romans 10 and 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So right at the heart of the message is this confession that he's Lord and this belief that God raised him from the dead. And we're approaching Easter, and so I've been looking at a lot of the resurrection texts, and there's a lot of similarities in a lot of the resurrection texts. One is that he first appears to women, and women, in particular Mary Magdalene, are made messengers to the disciples of Jesus' resurrection. I think that's significant. It's common that when he appears, they don't recognize him at first, and I think that's a curious phenomenon. I don't have a lot to say about it tonight, but it's interesting that their eyes need to be opened in order to see Jesus in his resurrection. He corrects and restores disciples. Oh, slow of heart, right? And he opens up the scriptures to them and shows them what he'd been saying all along and what they'd been missing. He comes and goes, right? He's not with them all the time like he was before. He appears and disappears. They can't sort of control him. He's not in their pocket. And of course, finally, he gives them mission. He restores them, or he gives this great mission that he has begun in them. And it's important to keep in mind that Jesus was raised from the dead and appears over the course of 40 days. It's over 40 days that he appears to all of them on and off before he ascends. And then, of course, he says, "When I've ascended, wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, for the Holy Spirit to descend." So the cross of Jesus is at Passover, and of course, we all call it Acts chapter 2, Pentecost. That's 50 days, so it's from one festival to the other, right? It's from the beginning festival of the Jewish calendar to the midway festival of the Jewish calendar. And there's a pattern that's from the Old Testament that recurs here. So in the Old Testament, after the Passover lamb was eaten and burned up, 50 days later, God gives the law on Sinai. And the same pattern happens in the New Testament, except 50 days after Jesus is killed, God gives the Holy Spirit to write the law of God on the hearts of his people at Pentecost, right? So it's the fulfillment of these Old Testament patterns. Let me read another important resurrection passage. And I'll just, as a side comment while I'm turning there, observe that, you know, The descent to the dead that we discussed last week has some, it's not as well discussed, let's say, right? There's not as much scripture, but there's tons of scripture on the resurrection, right? There's tons of attestation of the resurrection. And in particular, one of Paul's longest chapters is 1 Corinthians 15, where he goes on for a long time about the resurrection. And I'm just going to look at a little bit here in the beginning. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received. Just to observe that line, of first importance. Again, beating heart of the faith, the resurrection of Jesus. This is of first importance. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of all the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So Paul appeals to eyewitnesses. He appeals to the fact that there are still people that his Corinthian audience could go and interview and talk to if they were so motivated. He stresses, this is key, the historicity of the resurrection, the historical rootedness of the resurrection. And he goes on to say, in I think one of his most shocking passages, leaning in hard on the importance of the resurrection, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, we are of all men most to be pitied. Right? Why is that? Because Paul says we don't live looking out for our own best. That's not our primary motive. We give ourselves in love and service to the people of God, and that would make no sense if there is no resurrection of the dead. So Paul stakes everything on the claim of the resurrection of the dead. So he talks about, or the Gospels talk about the empty tomb. The Gospels, and particularly Paul here, talks about how many people saw him afterwards. Note that in many accounts, in Luke and John, he eats, right? It seems like Jesus is at pains to say, guys, I'm not a ghost. Ghosts don't eat. I'm not a spirit. Give me some more fish. I like that fish. He's touched and embraced. The women embrace him in the account in Luke. Mary embraces him in the Gospel of John. So there's tons leaning in on the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And note, and this is really important, this is not the immortality of the soul, right? This is an idea from Greek philosophers and Greek religion that the soul is immortal, but the body is perishable. The Jewish and Christian hope is something entirely different. It's the resurrection of the body, never to die again. It's not resuscitation, like Lazarus, right? I always sort of wonder about Lazarus because I would assume he had to die twice. Right? He died first and they buried him. Jesus raised him or resuscitated him, revived him. But I think he probably died again. And so he will one day be raised, never to die again. So it's important to keep in mind that resurrection is the undoing of death. It is the resurrection of the body, and that body will never die again. So I could go on all night on this question, what does the resurrection mean? And I'm just going to give us some highlights. Of course, it means, as Paul says here, he died for our sins. It means the forgiveness of sins. It means that Jesus' death atoned for our sins, that his blood atoned for our sins. It means this is God the Father's way of saying he's right. Right? Jesus claimed all kinds of things. And God raising Jesus from the dead is God's way of saying, everything Jesus said, he's right. I'm vindicating him. I'm saying, listen to him in the transfiguration and in the resurrection. I'm saying, listen to him because he is right in everything he said. It means the undoing of death. And I love the moment in Revelation where he said, I died and behold, I am alive forevermore. All right, death no longer has any dominion over him. It means, and this is shading over into the ascension, but it means that we have access to the Father's presence. All right, because of Jesus' death, and note, because of his resurrection, we have access to the Father's presence. Because it is with and in and through him that we can come into the Father's presence. It means, as many texts say, that Jesus, ever since he ascended to the Father's right hand, has been interceding for his people. He has never ceased to intercede for his people, for all those who call on him. All right, I've said this before. You may have a praying grandmother, and that's been really powerful in your life. Well, you also have, most importantly, a praying Lord who has defeated death and is praying to the Father on our behalf eternally. We have a promise in Jesus' ascension of our destiny, of our glorified and resurrected bodies. And then finally, as Paul says in one of my favorite passages in Colossians 3, 1 through 3, he says, since you have been raised with Christ, set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things below, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Paul wants to say, we now have a new vantage point for looking at our lives and all the events of history. It is the heavenly vantage point. It's the vantage point of Jesus' resurrection. So these are just some of the things that I think the resurrection of Jesus means. The creed will go on to talk about the resurrection of the body, so I'll talk a little bit more later when we get to that line. But notice that Paul says here in Corinthians, in accordance with the scriptures, he says it twice. He died for us in accordance with the scriptures. He was raised in accordance with the scriptures. And I don't know if you have, but I think people have often said, well, what did Jesus, what scriptures, right? On the road to Emmaus, it says that he opened the scriptures and beginning with Moses, and he goes through all the prophets. He unfolds to the disciples on the Emmaus road that Christ had to suffer before entering into his glory. Well, which scriptures? Right? I want to suggest some. And some of them, when you think about it, are kind of obvious because Jesus has referred to them already. But I'll just refer to a few. Joseph in Egypt. All right, Joseph has this vision of greatness. He has this vision of his family bowing down to him. And then he goes down, 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 down into slavery, down into prison, only to be raised up to the right hand of the king of Egypt. That is a picture of resurrection. In fact, when you begin to look for dead ends and the reversal of dead ends, they're all over the Old Testament, right? Stories that seem to be over, stories that seem to be at an end, but God brings about a great reversal. So Joseph in Egypt, Israel in Egypt, right? The promised nation, the nation that is meant to make all the nations go, we want to be like them. They're dead in exile in Egypt. David in exile that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, right? He descends, as it were, into death and is brought to life again. And notice, in an ironic twist, he's brought to life again because of the death of a son, right? A little glimpse of Jesus' death. But finally, the passage that I want to point out that Jesus has already referred to multiple times in the Gospels, Jonah in the belly of the whale, is a picture of death and resurrection. Right? Jonah is, you know, Jesus has said repeatedly, I'm not going to give you a sign. Well, I'll give you one sign. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and then be raised. So when you begin to say, all right, where are there death and resurrection stories in the scriptures? You see them everywhere. And I would just encourage you to start paying attention to a dead end story that has a resurrection in it. We're doing Ruth for the ladies' retreat, and Naomi has a death and resurrection. Actually, she has three deaths and a kind of a resurrection. So they're all over the place. So he ascended into heaven. This is important that the ascension of Jesus is a part of his whole ministry, but it is distinct from the resurrection. All right, he is alive forevermore when the Father raises him from the dead on the third day. The ascension is doing something else, or it's another part of the whole picture of Jesus' ministry. And in order to underline this, go back to the beginning. Adam and Eve were destined to live and walk in the presence of God, and their sin exiled them from the presence of God. They could not go back into God's presence, or they would die, because they would have to go by this cherubim with the terrifying flaming sword. The tabernacle was the beginning of God making a way for people to come back into his presence, right? But it was heavily mediated by substitutionary sacrifices, by all these rituals that were meant to teach, among other things, how much death separates, how much sin separates us from God's presence. So Jesus' ministry obviously reverses this, but it does it this way. He, in the incarnation, takes our nature. He adds our human nature to his own in order to redeem it. He lived our life. He died our death. He was raised by the Father. And now, in his ascension, he takes human nature back into Eden for the first time since Eden. He takes human nature back into the presence of his Father in an unmediated way, like it hasn't happened since then. Does that make sense? That because he takes our nature to himself and because he ascends to the Father, it's not just Jesus returning to the Father, it is that, but it is Jesus taking our nature with him and all who are with him in faith, bringing us into the Father's presence. One of my favorite songs that we sing is the hymn, See the Conqueror, right? And that last line talks about, thou hast, oh, now I'm gonna blank on it. I won't get the poetry right. Thou hast taken our human nature and brought it into the Father's presence, right? We see God and man on the throne. We see our destiny, our lives connected to God. So the ascension is absolutely crucial. And for the early church, the ascension was, I don't want to say everything, but it was enormous, because one of their favorite psalms was Psalm 110. In Psalm 110, the scripture says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So that in Jesus' resurrection, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. All authority has been given to him. And for the early church, who had no power, no influence, this was incredibly grounding, right? I would argue that the book of Revelation, among other things, is an encouragement to the church that Jesus is enthroned, that Jesus is in the Father's presence, and that he is the anchor behind the veil, that he is the security of history, that he is the solidarity for his people. So let me read, I would like to read, so I'll refer you to Psalm 110. It is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. That's significant. And then I want to quote, or I want to go to Daniel in another passage that gets repeatedly quoted by Jesus. In fact, it's the passage that in several of the Gospels is the moment at which the high priest says, all right, that's it. He's a blasphemer. He's dead. We're gonna get rid of him. So this is Daniel chapter 7, and we'll start in verse 9. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A steam of fire issued and came out from before him. And thousands served him. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words and the horn that was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Now this is the key verse. So we've already seen a vision of God on his throne. Now this. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Can everybody understand why the high priest tore his clothes when Jesus quoted that? He said, Jesus said, are you the Son of God? Or are you the King of Israel? He said, I am, number one, alluding to Exodus 3. And then he said, and you shall see the Son of Man. He quotes this scripture. And the high priest is, he knows that Jesus is saying, I'm that guy that Daniel was describing. That's me. And all authority is given to me. Jesus is saying, yes, I am king. So it's a crucial scripture because it's also an ascension scripture. This is, he's being presented to God, right? After a great victory. This is not his descent, but his ascension to the right hand of the Father. And then I'll read this this from Hebrews chapter 7. This is Hebrews 7:25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. All right, Jesus always lives to make intercession for us. Whenever we pray, the virtue of our prayers comes because he is praying, and we join his praying. We are connected to his praying by faith. Finally, this section, from there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I don't think it's our first impulse to say, when you preach the gospel, what's the essential content? I would say the essential content is mentioning Jesus. And there's lots to mention, all right? There's lots to mention. The essential content is Jesus and who he is and what he's done. But if you look in the book of Acts, and I would encourage everybody to do this study, look at every presentation of the gospel. Just go through and see how the gospel is presented. Often it's not like I think we would present it. But one of the things that gets mentioned almost every time the gospel is presented in sermon format in the book of Acts is that Jesus is coming to judge the living and the dead. that one of his jobs is judgment. And a few things I would say about this. One is that that's good news. For most of the history of the world, most people have experienced injustice. Most people have experienced wrong that they will never see remedied in their life. There's so much wrong that's been done. And the idea that Jesus is going to come and set it right, that's good news. That is the answer to many of the cries in the Psalms. Lord, how long? How long will you let this go on? So the fact that Jesus is judge is good news. It's good news because I think most humans sense there is a wrong and a right side of history. We map it incorrectly, right? We tend to, in our culture, map it incorrectly. The wrong and right side of history is the cross of Jesus. The wrong and right side of history is our connection to him, right? And so I think that that sense that he is coming to judge the living and the dead should be for Christians a promise. It should be good news to those who have experienced injustice or know injustice or know those who have experienced injustice. And it should be the light in which we live, right? I mean, again, going back to the psalmist repeatedly says things like, judge me, O God. And I think it's an appeal, God, I want to live in trust in you, in faith in you, and I want to be observed by you and adjusted by you. And for Christians, I've often put it this way, that every day is judgment day, right? That we want to live every day in his sight and with his penetrating but loving eyes searching our hearts and lives. I think that's the life in which we're called to live. And then we welcome the last day. We welcome Jesus' return. Well, I wasn't sure if I'd get through all that, but I did. So let's take a few minutes and comments or questions on any of this. That was my shortest one yet.
Did you say the last line again before you said every day is judgment day? As Christians, every day is judgment day. We want to live.
I think we want to live constantly before his judgment. Psalm 19, right? Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Psalm 16 talks about, I have set the Lord always before me. If what we want is to please the Lord, we're asking him to examine us. And honestly, it's good news for history, but it's good news for us, right? Because he died for us. He intercedes for us. And so when he comes to correct something, it's in absolute love. And it's an absolute promise of a different life. Yeah. What else? All right, I can ask a question. Okay. Why do you think Jesus is... So, in the resurrection appearances, he's not glorious, right? It's the angels that are glorious. They're the ones in white and radiant. He's apparently plain enough to be mistaken for a gardener, plain enough to be mistaken for just another traveler on the road. Why do you think? I've been puzzling over this, so. Any thoughts? Why didn't he... Well. Any thoughts? Transitional
state,
yeah.
He still has, he can move through walls and things like that, so it's not a regular body, but it's not.
Yeah.
The transfigured body that you see.
Yeah. Yeah, so for sure, sort of the work isn't exactly done because he's going to ascend to the Father. Of course, he says to Mary, I don't think he's saying, don't touch me when he says to Mary. I think he's saying, things are going to change. right? You can't, your experience of me now is not going to be like it was in before my resurrection, because I'm ascending to the Father. So I don't think he was saying, ooh, icky, don't touch me. I think he was saying, we got a new situation here. Yeah, I wonder something about, you know, we talk a lot about the two advents of Jesus, the first one in humility, the first one in hiddenness, the first one in obscurity, but the second one in manifest glory. You know, when you've had a dispute with someone and you're right, and you know you're right and you've been proven right, the temptation to not go and say, or the temptation to go and say, ha, I'm right, is so, it wasn't for Jesus, right? I think it's another manifestation of his humility and his patience and his trust in the Father. I'm going to be vindicated before all in due time, and that time is not now. It also says that he needed to open their eyes, right? It says their eyes were kept from recognizing him, and it said that he opened the scriptures to them. In the Luke Emmaus account, he opened up all the scriptures to them. And then it says when he was blessing the bread, he took it and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them, which is all the same language of the feeding of the 5,000, that it was in that moment that their eyes were opened. And they really lean in on that. And I think that's the gospel writers and probably the Holy Spirit's way of saying it's in our gathered worship, in the breaking of bread at communion, that we see him now, right? We see him in the words that we hear. We see him in one another. We see him in the broken bread. So I think I think that's another component of it as well. Yeah. So there's a line in a lot of the church fathers, and it goes a lot of different ways. I think I've shared it here. He became man so that we could become God. All right. If that messes with your understanding, he became human so that we could share in his divine life, so that we could be partakers of his divine nature, as it says in Peter. So in the incarnation, the language I think is important. He takes our nature. He doesn't cease to be the word of the Father, but he adds human nature to himself. And I think we can say that Jesus will forevermore be God and man, that he has this human body, a glorious transfigured body, different in all kinds of ways from ours, but he forever has that human body, that he is fully God and fully man, and that the destiny of mankind was to dwell in God's presence. But Adam and Eve lost that. And so the ascension of Jesus into the Father's presence, we've got to find the line from that hymn. The ascension of Jesus into the Father's presence is the beginning of the fulfillment of that promise, that human nature comes fully into the presence of the Father in a way that Adam and Eve were destined for but turned away from, and that all of the preparation of the Old Testament was aiming at, right? Moses ascending the mountain, the high priest going into the tabernacle, those were all pointing to the destiny of mankind to dwell in the presence of God, in his glory, to see God. So, Don, the song is See the Conqueror, and I think it's the fourth stanza, or maybe the third, depending on how many verses. Yeah, I think so. So again, this gets ahead, but you know, it's all there. To the resurrection, in the Creed it says the resurrection of the body, right? The resurrection of flesh. Death was not God's intention for bodies. So part of it, yeah, is the glorification, the divinization by God's grace of human nature, right? The full fulfillment of human nature. So last week, we talked about the fact that among a lot of rabbinic commentators, the thought was that Adam and Eve were radiant because, like Moses, they were in God's presence. And when they sinned, part of what they were hiding when they were covering themselves was the loss of glory. And that Jesus bringing our nature back into the Father's presence is the ultimate remedy of that. Okay. So this is that line, "You have raised our human nature on the clouds to God's right hand. There we sit in heavenly places. There with you in glory stand. Jesus reigns, adored by angels. Man with God is on the throne," right? Because he has our nature. "Mighty Lord, in your ascension, we by faith behold our own." I think that "we by faith behold our own" is we behold our flesh because we share in his, or he shares in ours, and we behold it on the throne. And then again, to refer to that Colossians passage, he says, "For you have died and your life is hid with Christ in God." This gripped me as an early Christian. I would just urge you to think about it for a while. Somehow for Paul, we are dead. And somehow for Paul, we are at the right hand of God in Christ by faith. And that for Paul, that is a reality just as real as gravity and just as real as all kinds of other circumstances and situations. That for Paul, it was determinative of his life, that our lives are hid with Christ in God, that it gives us that anchor that allows us to face all the, you know, all the difficulty of life, all the suffering and the sorrow of life. All right, any last question? All right, Kelly.
I had something on the ascension, but I'm going to read a passage.
Here, you want this?
Sure.
I'm just going to keep the track down.
Sure. This is out of Revelation 12, and it says, "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." And I think if you read that, I think a lot of times we think, oh, that's what happened before man was made, you know, when there was rebellion in heaven and God cast Lucifer and his angels down. But the very next thing it says, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God." And, you know, if you think in the book of Job, Satan has access to God. And God queries Satan about what he's seen on the earth. And he accuses. And it sounds like, when Christ ascended, the evil one, the accuser, was kicked out and no longer has a place in heaven. I think the significance of it is when we hear accusing voices in our head about our sinfulness, about our shame, about the things we've done, we can say, you don't have a place anymore. You don't have a place before God. Jesus is at the right hand of God and interceding for us. So I think that's a really significant thing about the ascension.